Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 3, starts now.
Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to Thee we raise, manifested by the star to the sages from afar, branch of royal David's stem, in Thy birth at Bethlehem, Adam's feet to Thee addressed, God in flesh made manifest.
The hymn Songs of Thankfulness and Praise, the first stanza sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus. We're going to be talking for the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24 about the center of Christian doctrine in terms of the person that this is really all about. There's a reason why Christians are called Christians and not just kind of generic believers in God, and we need to know what that reason is. That'll be the first thing we sort out with Dr. Ken Cherb as we proceed with Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Issues, Etc. 24 is our live 24-hour broadcast. And we continue for the next 2 hours on the subject of Christ, His person, and His work. Why is it that it is so important that we understand both who He is in order to understand what He has done for us? Our call-in number for the next 2 hours and for the rest of Issues, Etc. 24 as it marches on, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, our in-studio email address. We get those emails right here in real time. Talk back at issuesetc.org, our Twitter address at issuesetc, and our Facebook fan page where you can leave questions or comments on the personal work of Jesus Christ for Dr. Ken Cherb for the next 2 hours, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Ken Cherb is a regular guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and as a theology professor at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and thank you for giving me this terrific topic, as you say, the heart and center of Christian theology. Thanks also for including me in this, I won't say dirty dozen, because it's actually a distinguished dozen of guests you've got here in Issues, Etc. 24. And most of all, Todd, thanks for putting me on at 5 o'clock in the afternoon Central Time, not 5 o'clock in the morning.
Well, I don't know if our guests got to pick their times, but we wanted to get to Christ early, so having been assigned that particular subject, you kind of lucked out with regard to the calendar and the clock on that second point there, Ken. We just spent 2 hours talking with Dr. Carl Fakencher about the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of the true God, the only true God. Why does Christian theology focus on the second person of the Trinity?
That's where the Scriptures place our focus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1. And we beheld His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip down a couple of verses. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made Him known. Jesus is the one who explains God, who exegizes God, if you will, for all of humanity. And this, by the way, is true not only after and since the Incarnation, but even before, when you have all those theophanies in the Old Testament, appearances of the angel of the Lord, etc. These are appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ has always been, as it were, the second person of the Trinity, that is, the ambassador, as it were, of the Godhead to creation. Jesus Himself says later on in the book of John, have I been with you so long, you don't understand, you don't get it, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that I am the same person as the Father, but I'm here to show you what that Father is like, to show you, as Luther says, the loving heart of the Father. And in fact, even the Holy Spirit is constantly sort of thrusting Christ out into the public arena. the Holy Spirit is there to thrust Christ into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil in the temptation account in the Gospels. And, of course, Jesus says he will take what is mine and explain it to you. So the Holy Spirit is not there to call attention to himself. He's to call attention to this Christ who is that Father's loving heart come to do the work of redemption. Or, putting it in the words of St. Paul in 1 Timothy, great indeed is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh. And that's where you see God. I caught a little bit of your interview with Carl Fikincher. He was talking about the miracle of Christmas, that this baby lying in the crib, or in the manger, used for a crib, at Bethlehem. This is God himself. And that's where we need to see God as he has made himself available for us.
Okay, then another why question for you, Ken, before we get into the nuts and bolts of this. We're going to talk about the person and the work, and I think that order is not insignificant, because it seems we have to understand who he is. You've already given us a little thumbnail of this, God and man, God in human flesh. We have to understand that before we can completely understand the what he did for us, don't we?
Yeah, exactly. And in fact, the what he did becomes incomprehensible if it's not rooted in the who he is. Just to maybe anticipate a little bit, there's one of my favorite quotes from Luther, who says, if you take the sin of all people of all time and like make a big mass weight of it and put it in one side of a balance, of a scale, and on the other side, you throw against that the death of a mere man, well, that makes no difference at all. In fact, even if that is a sinless man, it still doesn't make a dent. But if the one who died to bear the sin of the world and be our Savior is the man who is also God, then his side goes down and our side goes up like a light and empty pan.
What is he saying there?
Nothing, no one could atone for the sin of the whole world in the plan of God except God himself. It takes God, as it were, to save you from God. When God is coming after you in his wrath, the only one who can protect you is God. So it's enormously important that we understand that our Savior is both God and man, and the various implications of that fact, so that we can truly appreciate his work for what it was and what it is.
We use the term God-man. You say God and man. And all of this has potential for misunderstanding, so let's thread our needle very carefully, if we could, in terms of where we get these teachings from Holy Scripture. Beginning with that term you've already used, the incarnation, that can, you know, in modern parlance, you know, simply mean that somebody kind of embodies something. When we say that Christ is God incarnate, scripturally speaking, what are we saying?
Well, it's an attempt to say in words of Latin derivation the thought that is being said in John 1, which starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then skip down to verse 14, which I referred to a moment ago, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the incarnation is literally putting into the flesh. Carnis is flesh. When you have chili con carne, that's chili with meat, chili with flesh. Well, the idea here is, again, to say in a Latin word something that is more or less a summary of the thought of a passage that was originally written in Greek in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. But I do understand what you mean. In fact, Todd, I may be a minority of the guests on your show, but I think we overuse the word incarnate, especially when we make of it an adjective, which to my knowledge neither the Scriptures nor the Lutheran confessions do. But when we talk about this or that or the other thing being incarnational, without a whole lot of discipline about the way we use the term, we can actually kind of water it down. what we're really talking about here is a unique thing, something that happens when God becomes man, and that happens in the person of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so I want to pick up right there because I tend to agree with you. We're just beset with buzzwords, good and bad, in the church today, and it is a temptation to say we're going to do incarnational ministry, and the person saying that may have a full understanding of what something rooted in the unique event, the singular event of the incarnation, but others may hear it as, oh, that just means I get out there and I get my hands dirty,
yeah,
kind
exactly.
of a thing. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're talking about, watering it down?
Well, sure. It gets to the point where it can refer to anything. In fact, I've even taken in my more wicked moments to saying to people, well, have an incarnational day. And if they take umbrage at that, then they are at least beginning to know or to state why it is that that's an inappropriate use of that word, because they obviously have something in mind by it that's much more significant than the kind of flippant have an incarnational day.
All right, then. When you say it is a unique event, why is that so important, and what are you talking about?
Well, this Jesus is the one mediator between God and men, and he himself is both God and man. As I noted a moment ago from St. Paul, this is a great mystery, and that's exactly how Paul tags it. And so, in a sense, it's very wise of you to make the mystery of the Trinity, the first topic here in your marathon programming, and then the person of Christ, the second one, because we come up against all kinds of things when we're talking about this biblical teaching where we just scratch our heads and say, well, that's what it says, but we don't quite know how to fit all that into our little heads, or maybe better to say we don't have to take, or we don't know how to take our little minds and wrap them around this mammoth and mysterious teaching, which means, as when we're talking about the Trinity, it is all the more urgent and necessary for us, talking about the person of Christ, not to come at this with our own assumptions, our own predilections, our own sense of what makes sense and what doesn't. And probably the biggest one that has wreaked the most havoc over the centuries now, when you're talking about the incarnation, is the assumption. And it is an assumption people bring with them to this teaching. It doesn't come from the biblical text, but it is the assumption that the finite is not capable of the infinite. So a human being like Jesus cannot bear within himself the fullness of the Godhead. There must be more to God than what you're going to find in this man, Jesus Christ. He's just finite, and the finite, again, is the assumption, is not capable of the infinite. And yet, the Scripture says, Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, that is, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, that's definitely a reference to divine and human, Jesus as God and man. He has all the fullness of the Godhead, but that all dwells in him bodily. And so, as far as St. Paul writing this by inspiration or the other New Testament writers are concerned, the finite is, it's not a question of the finite being incapable of the infinite. I'll give you another one from John, the very first verse of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this is what we are speaking about, namely the Word who is the life. Now, he's kind of taking off on the way he began the gospel. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And now, think about the mammoth claim that John presents here at the beginning of the first epistle. That which was from the beginning, this is no mere human being, we're talking about God, eternal God, which now we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked at it, we've touched it. The Word who is life, this is the one we're speaking about, this is the one we're writing to you about. John Calvin, who tended to buy the premise that the finite is not capable of the infinite, criticized the idea that the Word of God became visible and capable of being handled. But that's exactly what John says in this passage. that the eternal Word, which was from the beginning, became one we could see, one we could even touch.
Now, you mentioned there the 1 John passage, the Colossians passage. There is, of course, I think you alluded to it earlier, the prologue to John's own gospel, where I can't think of a clearer word of talking about how it is that God can take on human flesh. And it offers no – here's the part that I think gets people worried about it, Ken. There's no explanation for how it can be. It simply states that it is. There's no analogy, like we were talking about before with Dr. Frequenter, there's no analogy offered in Scripture for the Trinity. There's no analogy offered in Scripture for the Incarnation either. It's simply stated as a fact to be believed.
Yeah, and it is unique. We can get close to it. You know, with the Trinity, you can talk about things like three-leaf clovers or memory, intellect, and will as components of mind, and yet they're not three minds but one mind. Well, you know, we can try to come up with similar sorts of analogies, and I'll maybe attempt one or two of those before we're done here in this discussion. But we have to understand that no analogy that we can concoct is really going to capture this.
If you pull your punch and draw up short of the rather scandalous notion that the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily in him, that we are really talking about God incarnate, then will you also have to pull up short on what the incarnation means for sinners?
Yeah. Like the quote from Luther I gave you a little while ago, if you throw in against the sin of the whole world, all the people's sin, of all the human beings who have ever lived, who ever will live, if you take that as one great big mass, ugly mass of sin and guilt and depravity, and you put against that the death of just a mere man, or even a kind of a super powerful man, but still just a man, well, that's not going to be a match for it. The only thing that can really be more than a match for all the sin of the world and overthrow the works of the devil, as 1 John puts it, is the death and sacrifice of the man who is also God.
Now, let's talk about some of the challenges that the church has faced throughout the centuries. We can speak generally about these to this scriptural teaching of what would be classically called two natures in the one person of Christ, divine and human in one person. The first one being that, well, he's a man who is kind of adopted by the divine, not of one substance with the Father, but divine only by way of adoption. What's your response to that?
Well, that's exactly wrong, according to John 1. The Word became flesh. It wasn't like there was already some fully formed human being at whatever age, young or old, that all of a sudden got indwelt by the Spirit of the Godhead, because, as people who taught that very often would go on to say, that Spirit of God could just as easily leave him as indwell him. So there's no real union there. There's just a kind of a casual connection, like two people inhabiting the same house at the same time, but you know, having no greater connection than anything else.
Then there's another that kind of falls off the horse on the other side that needs your response, and that is, Jesus is God, and only is man by way of appearance. That is, he manifests himself as a human being, but he's not really a human being.
Yeah, he only seems to be God, and interestingly enough, this one is the one that had, if not the absolutely longer pedigree, then at least more staying power. It seems like in the early church, people had less problems in a lot of precincts with the idea that Jesus was God, which of course is the big challenge that you know have in our day today. When people talk about Jesus, they'll say, well, a great moral teacher, but God, I don't think so. But in those days, they said, no, if he could do things like he did, you know, defeat the devil, rise from the dead, all that stuff, well, he's really God. The question is he really man? Is he really human? Is he really bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh? And the scriptures are replete with testimonies to the fact that, yes, indeed he is. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's often made me smile that the one that Paul, by inspiration, really emphasizes there of the two natures in Christ is the human nature. He could have said, if he wanted to kind of balance it off, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the God and man, Christ Jesus, because that makes it clear the two sides, as it were, between whom he's mediating. But he really underlines that human nature. Jesus, even after his resurrection, appears to people and he shows them the wounds that are there in his very human body. He does not cease to be human even after the resurrection. He eats a piece of fish in front of them, all so that they see that, yes, he is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And that sort of jackpot point is made then in the epistle to the Hebrews, how we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like to be human. He was tempted in every point as we are, and yet without sin.
Okay, then with about a minute or so, get started on this one. And if the notion that he was a man merely adopted by God falls off on one side of the horse, and the notion that he is God who only seems to be man falls off on the other side, this one falls off the back of the horse. And that is that he's a hybrid of God and man, that he's neither fully God nor fully man, but the two natures being joined together, he's kind of a third thing.
Yeah, kind of a mixture of the two, and you said it well. The implication is he's not quite either one, but it sort of comes out to be that third thing, and who knows exactly how you'd specify it. But the scriptures again and again call him God, ascribe to him divine names, divine worship, divine honor and glory, divine works, and also they call him man and ascribe to him human characteristics. So on both sides of the coin, he is called God and man. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 put it very well. It says that this Christ is in two natures without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division. That says it about as well in just four key words. There are four key words in Greek that anybody says.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back, we're going to talk about the results of the Incarnation, taking up a first of a series of questions that really read us back into the biblical teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a Christmas question. The wise men come from the east to worship the Christ child, this God in human flesh. They worship him. And here's the question that we'll answer on the other side of the break. How in the world can it be that the wise men in Matthew 2 worship a human child? We'll be right back.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does Issues, Etc. mean to me? For me, the lifelong Lutheran, Issues, Etc. provides a consistently true message of salvation from our sins through use of Scripture. This helps seal the cracks of my life coming from doubts, fears and temptations within ourselves, from worldly influences, and from Satan. While Issues, Etc. can never truly be a church replacement, the program can and does provide true teaching of the Word of God. This teaching supplements and strengthens the true Word and Sacrament offered at congregations that preach we are justified before God only because Christ bore our sins through his death and resurrection. I offer one specific example of many of how Issues Etc. builds and strengthens the true faith. A few years ago, listeners were asked to provide their favorite hymns that were reviewed during a one-week series. These programs were rebroadcasted a few months ago. The list almost lined up with hymns we sing in our congregation. The Church is one foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Absolutely. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You bet. Lord, Thee I love with all my heart. Yes, by the gift of faith. Thy strong word. Yes, it does cleave the darkness. But God's own child, I gladly say it. Okay, I'm listening. At the end of the hour, the gift of baptism is a sacrament that provides us with God's daily assurance that we are named as His children, giving us protection from sin, Satan, and death, comes to the present instead of being a long past event from my early childhood. Once more, the musically inclined side of me hits the rewind button on the MP3 player early and often to learn this hymn, usually while I'm walking the dog. A note gives to my pastor about this hymn. I sang this hymn in church to help punctuate a faithful sermon on baptism. And then God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, now gets in my congregation's hymn board rotation for its ability to teach what we profess about baptism. I'm Mark from Appleton, Wisconsin. I thank both the staff and the guests at Issues Etc. for continuing to preach God's Word in a way that encourages and builds upon what is preached at confessional Lutheran congregations. I'm looking forward to hearing more from Issues Etc.
Well, thank you so much for being a part of Issues Etc. 24, Mark in Appleton, Wisconsin. We deeply appreciate everybody listening and also your prayers and financial support. And that's part of why we do what we do once a year here on Issues Etc. 24. It's asked for you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You know, Mark mentioned one of those things, Craig, is hymn studies he loves. And it's really unique to Issues Etc. You take a part of him. And people like Arthur Just and our guest Ken Sherb has been on a hymn study. Just last week, we studied the hymns of Martin Luther during Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We get a lot of positive feedback on these hymn studies on Issues Etc.
I hear from a lot of folks who donate and are so happy that we do the hymn studies. Just another thing that we throw out to teach the laity and another layer to the program that is Issues Etc.
You know, you can sit there and you can badmouth and poo-poo contemporary Christian worship and music, but you can also bring out the positives of historic Christ-centered, we're talking about the person work of Christ here with Ken Sherb right now, of hymnody. And that's what we try to do here on Issues Etc. And it's time now to announce the winner. Every 2 hours, we're giving away a book pertinent to the topic we're talking about. So it's now time to announce the winner of the book On the Nature of God and the Trinity by Johann Gerhardt.
And let's see, the winner is, it's Dean from Eldora, Iowa. Congratulations, Dean.
And for any size, or make that $100 donation of or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, you're in the hopper to be drawn every 2 hours for a book. Since now we're talking about the person and work of Christ, the book winner, the book we're going to give away in about 90 minutes from now is The Two Natures in Christ by Martin Chemnitz. This book retails at $49.99. It's a great book, ties in perfectly what Pastor Wilkin and Dr. Sherb are talking about right now. So it's $100 more donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. You can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org, or call, especially podcast listeners, use this number, 618-223-8385.
I should mention that book from Martin Chemnitz is the gold standard. I mean, we're not talking about some book on the two natures in Christ or any other book on the two natures in Christ. That one is the gold standard from one of the preeminent theologians of the Lutheran Reformation, Martin Chemnitz. It is a must-have. It's a great, fantastic book.
And FYI, I think the church observes Martin Chemnitz on Friday, a week from today, and we'll be talking about that. I think we're doing a first hour on Martin Chemnitz and the second hour on Martin Luther, because Luther's birthday is on November 10th. So, you know, it occurred to me, Craig, that the sooner you make your $100 donation or more—
Absolutely.
You've got a better opportunity to win one of these books rather than wait, because we don't take anybody's name out every 2 hours. You stay in through the entire Issues Etc. 24. So the sooner you make that $100 donation award, the more opportunity you have to win one of these 12 books that we're giving away during Issues Etc. 24.
So give us a call, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Or you can make your donation at our website. That's a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. It's Friday, November the 2nd. In this two-hour block of Issues Etc. 24, we are talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. I invite your questions or comments. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can join us. A question for Dr. Sherb on the person and work of Jesus Christ in the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or we have left space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave a question or comment on the person and work of Christ for Dr. Ken Sherb, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Ken, I love the way that you go about this as we begin that phase of the conversation about the results of the incarnation, the wherefore of the incarnation. You begin with kind of an odd question. How could the wise men of Matthew 2 worship a human boy?
Let me add to your second, I'll make my third, of the book by Chemnitz that you're going to be giving away, The Two Natures in Christ. And really, listeners, if you want more about the kind of stuff we're going to be talking about here in these next few minutes, that's the place to go. My outline is meager compared to what Chemnitz pulled together with copious quotes, not only from the scriptures, but also church fathers in that book. But yeah, to your question, Todd, the question would come up to people: how in the world do you worship a child? And there's three answers to it, and these three answers really are at the heart of that book by Martin Chemnitz, The Two Natures in Christ, because Chemnitz is not only concerned to assert that there is a person who is God and man who has two natures in one person, but now what that means, what the sort of cash box value of that is for our faith. So answer number one, why could the wise men worship this child? Because he is divine and human, and any property belonging to either one of those natures is ascribed to the whole person. Being worthy of worship is a quality, essentially, of the divine nature. It is not a quality, essentially, of the human nature. Or else we'd all be worshiping Todd Wilkin or something. But in this case, that quality of being worthy of worship is ascribed to the whole person, according to the divine nature, even as he is a little baby lying there in the manger. Now, we might think you can worship the Christ child as God, but not as man. But see, the problem is, ever since the incarnation, where can you find Christ as God, but not as man? Nowhere. The church father Athanasius said, and I'm lifting this quote right out of Chemnitz in The Two Natures in Christ, when we worship, we do not separate God from the flesh, for we know God was made flesh. Therefore, who would say to Christ, stand aside from the flesh, that I may worship you? So in Christ, even as a little baby, you have one who is worthy of worship because the attribute of being worthy of worship is ascribed to that whole person who is God and man.
And that really goes to a point that I think we ought to make here, and that is we're talking about two natures being united in one person permanently. Christ, even after his saving work is accomplished and he ascends into heaven, I think a lot of Christians assume that he kind of sheds the humanity and goes back to his quote-unquote natural state of divinity or something like that. Mm-hmm. That's not what Scripture teaches, is
it? No, even the ascended Christ has all things put under his feet. He still has feet. He's still human.
Okay, so we have this You say that there's actually several answers to this question, why do they worship a child? What are the others?
Well, here's the one that maybe is the most important of them all, simply from the standpoint of the fact that people mess this one up maybe more often than any other. And it goes a little bit beyond what we said a moment ago, which said that the whole person is worthy of worship since the divine nature is worthy of worship, and what's true of the divine nature is true of Christ, what's true of the human nature is true of Christ. But now we go on in number two answer and say, the wise men could worship this child and do so without sin, because within the person of the God-man, the divine nature communicates majesty, glory, and attributes to the human nature. In order to explain this, I love to go back to a familiar passage at the end of the book of Matthew, right before Jesus says, go and teach and baptize. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, he's not speaking there according to his divine nature. According to his divine nature, he always had all authority in heaven and on earth. He's speaking according to his human nature, which received all authority, and I might add the power to be present everywhere, because he says a couple of verses later, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The human nature has this attribute of having all authority and of being present everywhere. Not essentially, that's not an essential quality of human nature, it certainly isn't for you and me, but the human nature in Christ has those attributes, those qualities, by virtue of being united with the human nature in the person of the man who is also God. An old illustration that the Church Fathers used and that Martin Chemnitz loves to repeat in that book, The Two Natures in Christ. And you talked about analogies before. Everyone is always going to be imperfect. But this one says it about as well as I can think to say it. Suppose you had a piece of metal, a piece of iron, say, that you heat over a fire. After a while, that piece of metal, not just the fire that it's in, but that piece of metal itself will start to take on qualities of the fire. It will get hot. Now, if you touch it, the metal itself is hot. It's not just that it's in a bunch of flames. It is itself hot. It starts to glow like the fire. It gives off light. This is the illustration that the Church Fathers used and that Chemnitz repeated for the union of the divine and human natures in Christ. And in this union, the human nature, which is like the piece of metal in the illustration, takes on qualities of the divine nature, which is like the fire in the illustration. So just like that piece of metal becomes hot and gives off light, so the human nature in Christ receives from the divine nature the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence, these qualities of God himself. And yet they do not become the essential qualities of the human nature. It is not, as you were saying before the break, Todd, a mixing of the two into a third thing. In the illustration, if you take that piece of metal out of the fire, it would eventually, maybe not right away, but it would eventually cool down. It would no longer have any heat connected with it. It would no longer have any glow, any light connected with it. It would lose those qualities. Well, the human nature of Christ is never going to be dissociated from the divine nature, but if it were, it would no longer have the qualities of being present everywhere, lo, I am with you always, etc. Another good passage that kind of makes this same point is in John chapter 5. Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And, now here's the really interesting part, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is a man's son. Very definitely, with the human nature in view, he has the divine authority to execute judgment. That's kind of a mind-blowing idea, but that's exactly what this implication of the incarnation turns out to be. I'll give you just a couple more, also from the book of John, but there's other places in the New Testament where you can find this. Maybe one of the most celebrated ones, although perhaps we don't think of it this way because we've got, you know, Easter celebration on our mind, is the passage in John 20, Easter evening. The disciples are in a locked room, locked for fear of the Jews, and yet Jesus comes right into their midst. He comes right into the room, right through the wall, as it were. And it is amazing to see what commentators who think that the finite is not capable of the infinite do with this passage, because they have to come up with a way for the body of Jesus, which they take to be a human body, no more capable of the divine attributes than well, any other finite thing would be capable of divine attributes, how they can get that human body into a room. In other words, they think that the human body of Jesus is no more remarkable than your human body or mine. And so they have to come up with a way to get the human body of Jesus into that room that your body or mine could have gotten into that room. And so you'll find commentators, this is not so much in the more recent commentaries, they just don't even deal with this, but the more classic, like 16th and 17th century era commentators, they'll say, well, the doors were all locked, but there must have been a window open. And the human body of Jesus, which is, again, has got no greater attributes than yours or mine, was able to crawl through that window. Calvin said that, well, Christ, according to his divine nature, must have performed a miracle and made an opening in the wall, an invisible opening that the human body of Jesus could come through. If any of the disciples had a chance to lean up against the wall at that point, they would have gone right through it too. In other words, the human body of Jesus is no different from yours or mine. Well, that's very palpably against what that passage is saying. That passage is teaching that Jesus, yes, with his really human body that they could see and they could feel and that still bore the marks of the nails and the spear, etc., came into that room. One more. That's from the Gospel of John, but from 1 John. I love the passage that says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Think of that. The blood of Jesus. That is talking about something that's a quality of his human nature. The blood of Jesus has the divine power to cleanse from sin, because that's something that God does. But in the person of Jesus Christ, even his human blood has the power to cleanse from sin. There's enough examples for you, Todd.
Well, yeah, and I love them, and I'm sure they could multiply. It sounds one of the things that we need to realize here at this point is that, and this comes again and again and again in those examples, that in the uniting of these two natures in one person, the human nature is drawn up into the divine nature, that is elevated into the divine nature, having all this divinity communicated to it, never ceasing to be human. I think a lot of times on the other side, people will say, well, if God becomes man, then somehow it must diminish God to become man. You said earlier on in our conversation that these attributes are not always exercised by Christ. But they're always possessed by Christ.
Yeah, exactly. And there you have kind of the key to the biblical teaching of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. The difference between those two states is that in the state of humiliation, Christ does not always and does not fully use those divine attributes that are communicated to his human nature. In the state of exaltation, he does always and fully use those divine attributes communicated to his human nature. Another example, again from John 18. Soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the garden to take him away and eventually take him to his death. Jesus says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." Well, that's the way the English translations put it. In the Greek, it's just, "I am," right? The Old Testament name of God, which is uniquely the name of Jesus himself. In fact, some scholars even think that's why he's called the Word, because he has the Word, you know, the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. That's him. That's his name. So he says, "I am." and they all fall down by an act of divine power. He makes them all fall down. And then they get to their feet, and it's kind of like instant replay. Again, Jesus says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says the same thing he said before, I am he. And this time they come in and grab him. Now, what's he doing there? He is teaching them by example, in this case, not just by a bunch of words, who's really in charge of the situation. He had the divine power, also as the man who is also God, to keep them falling down all night if he wanted to, or to do something still more drastic. But he's not using it. He's not using that power, and that's the reason why they can come in and grab him. That, and no other reason, is why he becomes their prisoner. He's letting this happen.
Now, there's a third reason that the wise men could worship this child, why we today worship this man, Jesus Christ. We've got a few minutes here before we go into the bottom of the hour or the top of the hour break. Get us started there.
Well, this one kind of falls right in line with the first two we've talked about. They could worship this child, this one who is God and man, because throughout of his work, not just there in the house at Bethlehem, but as he grew up and as he did everything he did for our salvation, he would do these things in and through both natures, each operating together with the other, each doing what is appropriate to it, but in one act of the God-man. To take a very homely kind of example, a human being basically is body and soul, but when you get up and go to the store to get a candy bar or something, it's not just your soul acting, you know, apart from the body, or your body acting apart from the soul. Both are acting together, each doing what is appropriate to it. So it is with the person of Christ. Our salvation requires that the Savior be both God and man. Man, so that he could take our place in life and in death, and God, so that it would count for our salvation, so that it would be truly a vicarious act that would be enough to pay for the sins of the world and atone for all the iniquity of mankind.
With just about a minute or so here, Ken, this is sometimes what confounds us, I think largely because we cannot conceive of being human without being sinful. This perfect concert that is the two natures in the one person of Christ, this perfect alignment of will, of everything in act, as you say, in one act. I love that phrase. That's hard for us to grasp because we think of being human as essentially being sinful and in conflict with the will of God.
Right. We think of it as being essentially divided, and here you have, remarkably, in the person of Jesus Christ, a person who is not only simply in, according to his human nature, undivided in his worship of God. And we'll talk about, I think, that more next hour when we talk about his willing, wholehearted obedience. But also, as according to his divine nature, in other words, as God and as man, he is completely committed to the mission that he's on and to the love of God, his Father.
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. We're going to take a break here, give Jeff and Craig a chance to talk with you a little bit. But we got another hour on the person and work of Jesus Christ during Issues Etc. 24, headed into Hour 4 already with 21 to go. That 21st hour, as we count them down, will be spent talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that undivided active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the three results of Christ's incarnation and how what we find here is, and I love the way that the early church fathers put this, the bridge between the union of man and God is the God-man, Jesus Christ. You take him away and the bridge is gone and we have no unity with God, our Creator. We'll talk about all of that on the other side of the break. Our call-in number, this break is a great time to call, either to help support Issues Etc. or for a question or a comment, for Dr. Ken Sherb, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with a question or comment, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page. You can leave questions or comments for Ken right there, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College Ann Arbor, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
This world, all she can do is weep at night. She's to bring to this world the Son of God.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is the Duluth letter carrier who loves Issues Etc. with my contribution here to your question, Issues Etc. What does this mean? I'm out on the mail route today, and I'm just taking a little break here to give you this call and to tell you these three tremendous ways in which God's Word enriches my workday. Number one, I'm able to play Holy Scripture on my CD player. Number two, I have audio recordings of hymns, psalms, and prayers from the Brotherhood Prayer Book, and that's produced by one of your regular Issues Etc. guests from CPH, and his name escapes me right now, so I apologize for that. Number three, finally, I have my Issues Etc. iPod, with which I can hear downloaded podcasts of all the Issues Etc. programming as it comes through day by day. What a rich bounty of God's Word I have available to me as I traverse the streets of Duluth. I want to thank you, Issues Etc. personnel and supporters, including my fellow parishioners at Mount Olive Lutheran Church here in Duluth. And we pray God's rich blessing on your work there day by day, and especially during this Issues Etc. 24. Okay, back to work.
That's one of the great things. We hear from people all the time that listen to us on their treadmills, while they're doing garden work, while they're at work. That was an example of a mail carrier listening to Issues Etc. on his iPod. And we say, listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. And that's a great thing about the gift that God has given us in the World Wide Web. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24. And alongside is my colleague, Craig Feichtinger. And Craig, first of all, let's begin by thanking Perry in Iowa for making the donation. And Perry will have a chance to win the Two Natures in Christ, which we'll give away about an hour from now. And he's a gift of $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24. You're in the drawing for a contest for a book every 2 hours. This book, The Two Natures in Christ by Martin Chemnitz, retail value $49.99. And thanks to Concordia Publishing House for providing us with these great Christ-centered cross-focus resources during Issues Etc. 24.
Thank you, Perry. And if you don't have $100 to give to Issues Etc., maybe you have a dollar amount less than that. We are very, very thankful for any size gift, and you can do that at 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943, or give your secure online donation at issuesetc.org. But Jeff and I are standing by live to take your donation, 877-623-6943. Support Issues Etc. And for any size donation, you will receive the Lutheran Service Book. That's a 2-CD set of hymns and services containing settings of the divine service. And there's another CD with 26 hymns in it for your enjoyment.
Yeah, you hear hymns like As Rebels, Lord, Who Foolishly Have Wandered, Baptismal Waters Cover Me. We've heard earlier in The Shattered Bliss of Eden, Jesus Comes Today with Healing, Jesus Once Was Sinners Numbered, When You Woke That Thursday Morning. I believe that's a Yaroslav Vida hymn. And one of your favorites, I believe, that they sang at your wedding, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God.
Absolutely, yeah. And Tori heard when we did that hymn study, low those many months ago, and it had to be in our wedding. So very thankful for Pastor Starkey and the hymns that he has written, and that's in our free giveaway this afternoon as well.
And today's special anniversary for Tori and Craig, 2 month anniversary, huh? 2 months of 2 months of marital bliss.
Yes, it is. 2 months today. So I'm very, very thankful to be a married man. And I didn't realize, honestly, how much I would enjoy being married. Really, can't tell you.
Also today is my baby brother Michael Schwartz's birthday. He's part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. So happy birthday, Michael.
Happy birthday, Mike. Thanks for your support, buddy.
Mike is not listening because as we speak, in about an hour from now, the Edwardsville Tigers in the state football playoffs will be playing the nationally renowned East St. Louis Flyers at Edwardsville Sports Complex. And, you know, we have to make sacrifices here at Issues, etc. So I'm missing the biggest football game perhaps of the century tonight, but glad to be with you here during Issues, etc. 24.
Jeff, you made the right choice. We're glad you're along for IE24 this year.
Yeah, you say that now. Let's say wait about 20 hours from now.
I don't know if Todd and I could do it without you.
But we really need your support. You know, we're fully transparent here at Issues, etc. You go to issuesetc.org, donate. You can see what our expenses were the last year. Our entire budget is right there. You can download as a PDF file our budget this year. And so today is a good example. We had our printer breakdown. We've had the same printer for 4.5 years. We had to go out and buy a $200 printer. So those are the kind of things you support when you make a donation during Issues, etc. 24. The number, if you want to save us for the 800 toll free or the 800 charges, is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. And podcast listeners, that's a number for you to donate during Issues, etc. 24. If you listen to it a week, 2 weeks from now, 618-223-8385. Toll free, 877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE and online at issuesetc.org.
Issues, etc. 24, hour 4. Starts now.
Great stanza of the hymn, What Child Is This? We're talking in this second hour with Dr. Ken Sherb about the personal work of Christ. We have done as good as you can do, I think, in 1 hour explanation of the ins and outs of the incarnation. We're going to talk about what the results of Christ's incarnation are, and then we're going to get to something he mentioned a little bit earlier, and that is how important it is we understand that this is a unity not only of natures, but of a will, that we are seeing the bridge between God and man, the God-man Jesus Christ, in one person, in perfect obedience, both actively and passively, to his Father for the sole purpose of our salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4 on this Friday evening, November the 2nd. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. You can join us as well. 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with a question or a comment. Include your city and state, please. Talk back at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Leave a question or comment for Dr. Sherb at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, let's pick up where you left off, and that was, well, to put a bow on the questions that we were dealing with, how could the wise men, in fact, worship this boy? You say that we have, in effect here, three results that we can enumerate of Christ's incarnation.
Yeah. And they really are kind of summed up when you think of that one passage we were touching toward the end of last hour. 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That means, first of all, that the blood of Christ, the blood of the human nature, is the blood of the man who is also God. In a sense, it's the blood of the Son of God. Second, the blood of Christ, and this is the point we really belabored last hour, that is, of Christ according to his human nature, his blood, has the divine power to cleanse from sin. And finally, that the divine and human natures are working together in this person of Christ in one act, the human blood and the cleansing from sin that that God can do. It's one act of the God-man for our salvation.
Now, that one act is very important, but the theologians often describe the act in terms of both active and passive. How would you explain that to someone who's unfamiliar with this way of talking about Jesus' obedience on our behalf?
Well, that's the key word, and I'm glad you said it there. It's active and passive obedience. A key text here is Hebrews chapter 10, which quotes actually from a messianic psalm, Psalm 40, which has the Messiah speaking, and here's what the Messiah says when he comes into the world. It's Hebrews 10, quoting Psalm 40, I think it's verse 6. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said," this is again the Messiah speaking, "Lo, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." Now, the writer to the Hebrews goes on from that quote and says, "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, lo, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. What he is establishing is his doing the will of God. And in fact, what Jesus does, everything he does, whether you see him in the Gospels healing the sick, driving out the demons, teaching people when he's dog-tired and would love to just have a few minutes to himself, but there's this big crowd that presents itself, and he goes and he loves them and he serves them, all of those things. His temptation in everything that he does there, he's not just doing it as our example, he's doing it as our Savior. He is actively obeying, "Lo, I have come to do your will, O God." Freely, voluntarily, he comes and he says, "I will keep the law of God where nobody else kept it. I will be not only the greater than Israel that should have kept God's law but didn't, I will be the greater than Adam, the second Adam, who will do it right, whereas not just one segment of mankind, but all of mankind got it wrong." But I'm not quite done with quoting Hebrews 10. After it says in verse 9, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. You know, he gets rid of all the Old Testament sacrifices so that his doing the will of God can take the place of it all. He says, verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There is what we sometimes call the passive obedience. Passive in the sense that something is being done to him. He is being passive. He's letting those soldiers in the garden come in and grab him. He is letting people beat him and put a crown of thorns on his head. He is letting people nail him to the cross. Passive in the sense that he is suffering all this. It's all being done to him.
Now, we've often noted here on Issues, etc., that while many Christians understand this obedience in that second case, the latter case that you talked about, the passive obedience, it is the active obedience that is often not mentioned as part of our assurance, part of our hope, part of our certainty in terms of our salvation. Why is it so important that we continue to emphasize that Jesus, in fact, is actively obedient for us? He does things that fulfill all righteousness.
Well, because he spent a great deal of time and effort doing just those things. Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, but now he goes on, Paul does, born under law. And those two are not exactly the same. Jesus, the man who is also God, did not have to be under law, even when he became incarnate. He willingly places himself under the law. For what purpose? It goes on, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I mentioned the temptation of Christ before and how he takes everything that the devil throws at him, and he does it right. He doesn't fall for the devil's temptations. He is always fully loyal and true to his mission, fully loving God, his Father, and not in any way deviating. It's easy for us to just sort of make of that kind of an account, and many others like it, where you see Jesus doing some great and remarkable thing, and to say, well, that's setting a pretty high bar. If you just think of Jesus as our example in those cases, then you come away from a passage like that shaking your head and saying, well, I'll never be able to do that. I'll never be able to measure up to that. And that's absolutely right. You and I aren't going to be able to measure up to the one who himself is sinless, tempted in every point as we are, yes, but without sin. But the comforting thing here is that what he was doing there, he was doing not even in a kind of a vague and general way for our benefit. He's doing it as our substitute. He is keeping the law every bit as much as he suffered and died as our substitute. His keeping of the law was also as our substitute. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what Jesus does, he does in every bit of what he does as our Savior, as well as our example.
Let's go through some of the elements that we find in the narrative of the Gospels of Christ's active and passive obedience for us, beginning with his baptism. What would you say there about this God incarnate now doing the work of our salvation?
Well, of course, the baptism of Christ was a surprising thing even for the baptizer. It's Matthew's account that goes into the greatest detail on this. And Matthew records the fact that when Jesus presents himself to John for baptism, John wants to prevent him. He says, look, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John goes ahead and consents. Now, what does it mean exactly when Jesus says it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? It's not like there is a command to be baptized that's somewhere there in the Old Testament. You know, they're not fulfilling righteousness just by the simple act of the baptism. But what Jesus is doing is he is taking that role of the sin bearer. I mean, Jesus is baptized for the forgiveness of sins, just like you and I are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but he's not baptized for the forgiveness of his own. He's baptized for our forgiveness, and he was going to pay for that forgiveness. He says later on, he says in Luke 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I can't wait for it to be accomplished. Well, he's not talking about the baptism in the Jordan. That had already happened. He's talking about the other shoe falling, where he's going to pay for those sins which he has taken upon himself. One of the church fathers said, and it's kind of an interesting image, think of it this way, in the baptism of Christ, it's like the sin of the world was being washed on to him. And so John the Baptizer, after the baptism, it's in chapter 1, referring back to the baptism, he's able to look and point to Jesus and say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is entering upon his messianic work, and he gets right to the heart of it, right there at the beginning. And of course, there are those great words, right, that God speaks at the baptism of Christ. God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Luther points out that really, in a sense, you've got a sort of a gospel in a nutshell passage already there. We tend to think of John 3:16 as that gospel in a nutshell, and it is. But this says an awful lot about the gospel, too. If Jesus is God's Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, at this very point where he is taking upon himself the obligation to pay for the sin of the world, then God's going to be well pleased with us in him.
What follows the baptism, of course, and I'm sure we can also understand in terms of active and passive obedience of Christ for our salvation, the temptation of Christ.
Yeah, it's passive in the sense that he is having something done to him. First of all, by the Spirit himself. We remarked on this last hour. The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then, of course, he undergoes the temptations of the devil. And here the temptation, sort of behind all the temptations, is to fight the devil in some outlandish display of divine power. Maybe that aspect of the temptations is seen most clearly in the first one, where the devil comes to Jesus and says, do something that seems quite innocuous. And notice, with Jesus having those words of the Father still ringing in his ears, this is my beloved Son, first thing the devil says is, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. It's like, Jesus, you've got something to prove here. I'm not quite sure about this. Maybe you want to show me. Well, there would have been nothing wrong with making bread, and there were other occasions where Jesus made bread, multiplied bread, etc. But in this case, under those circumstances, there would have been everything wrong with it. The temptation behind all these temptations is to get Jesus to step out of his humble servant role and to fight the devil in a way that uses the divine power, which is certainly there, as we said before. Jesus has it, and it's available to him at will. That's in effect what happens whenever he does a mighty work like a healing or a driving out of demons. He's calling upon that divine power, which he exercises also according to his human nature. But in this case, he refrains. In this case, he fights the devil the way that anybody could fight the devil. He quotes the Word of God. He quotes the powerful word of his Father. Just the time when the devil is questioning whether he's really the Son of God, whether God is really his Father, Jesus, in effect, has his Father do the talking for him from the Scriptures. And he comes back to the devil again and again and says, it is written, it is written. Now, again, it's a legitimate application of this to say, and I think we do say this in Sunday school lessons and adult Bible class lessons all the time, Jesus fought the devil using the Word of God, and that is a power that is also available to you. But there's something more to it. The point is not only how Jesus did fight the devil, but notice how he did not fight the devil. He didn't just sort of snap his fingers and send the devil away, as he certainly could have done. No, he is taking the humble path of obedience and the humble path that is going to take him to the cross. And by the way, the temptations don't end there in the fourth chapter of Matthew or Luke. They come back with a vengeance, precisely when Jesus is hanging on the cross. The people yell up and say, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. That's about as close as anybody gets to the temptation that the devil gave Jesus back in the temptation account, where he says, all these kingdoms of the world will be yours if you just bow down and worship me. And the whole reason why Jesus had come, in effect, was so that people would believe in him. And so it was tempting, I'm sure, when they say to him, come down off that cross, get out of all that agony, and we'll believe in you. But even there, he says, no, he goes through with the plan. Well, the plan is for him to die as the sacrifice for the sin of the world.
Is the ironic truth there, both in his temptation of the wilderness and from the cross, that in combating the devil with the Word of God, and then especially in remaining on the cross for our salvation, he actually does demonstrate that he is the true Son of God.
Yeah, and of course, that's the aspect of Jesus' work that is maybe most shown in the Gospel of John. Whenever John is talking about the glorification of Jesus, or quotes Jesus to that effect, you know, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, Jesus is not talking about some event like the Transfiguration or even the Resurrection. He's talking about the crucifixion. God in Christ is glorified exactly by becoming that suffering servant, foretold already by the prophet Isaiah, who gives his life as that ransom.
You say that we also see this God-man acting on our behalf for our salvation in his preaching, in his proclamation. You have an interesting insight into the Sermon on the Mount, saying he's not playing Moses there.
Yeah, and it's been kind of popular in a lot of circles to say that just like Moses, you know, went up on the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments, well, Jesus goes up on the mountain and now he's going to give kind of a New Testament gloss on the Ten Commandments. Well, Jesus does talk about the commandments in Matthew 5. But I note a couple of things that are very interesting, just the way the Sermon on the Mount is introduced. At the very beginning of Matthew 5, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Some English translations don't even include that detail about opening the mouth. I suppose they figure it's implicit that if he's teaching verbally, he's got to open his mouth. But see, in the previous chapter, in the temptation account, Jesus had quoted to the devil the word of God from the Old Testament. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus on the mountain is opening his mouth. Words are going to proceed from that mouth. Those are the words by which his people are going to live. Jesus is not playing the Moses role on the mountain here. He's playing the God role on the mountain here.
And with a few minutes here before we take another break with you, Ken, let's talk about, and this is one that people don't miss, but they don't often think of the miracles as being for us. They think about the miracles as being a sideshow or Jesus simply helping those who were right in front of him. How are the miracles Christ's obedience for us?
Well, people have a tendency sometimes with the miracles to make it unnecessarily an either-or, when in fact it's a both-and. Certainly, the miracles are an expression of that divine power. And Jesus here in his state of humiliation is making a little exception to the humiliation. He's sort of pulling back the curtain and letting people see a little bit of that divine power, which he has also according to his human nature, which he has as the man who is also God. So he takes two fish and five loaves of bread in his hands and comes up with enough to feed thousands of people. A city population about the size of the city where I live, Moberly, Missouri, about 14,000 people. It could have been that big a group because it's 5,000 men, not counting women and children, that he feeds. And you can go on and on, healing the bent woman, healing the paralytic, raising the dead, Lazarus, the widow's son at Nain. These are, of course, demonstrations of divine power, and they do point to the fact that this is God and man, or God in flesh made manifest, in the words of the hymn. Also, and not excluding that first point, they also point to Jesus' compassion. It is significant that when God came into this world, and like Jesus says, you know, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he sees somebody, we see somebody who is ultimately compassionate, merciful, kind. Jesus, with his miracles, doesn't do anything destructive. He is always helping people. And isn't it interesting that when the Creator God, because he is the Word without whom anything was made that was made, when he comes into the world, he is setting the creation right. He's doing things, setting them back to the way God originally wanted them to be. That's not a... it's a different emphasis, but it's not at all mutually exclusive with the fact that he's showing his divine power. In fact, it's a testimony to not only the divine power, but also the divine love that we see in Jesus our Savior.
So we have, so far, almost captured the entire ministry of Jesus, haven't we?
In a very bird's-eye view way, yeah.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, I want to talk about the transfiguration. There's an incident that is often viewed as, well, merely a demonstration of divinity. And it's a great place for people to misunderstand or rightly understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And you will note, if you read the accounts of the Transfiguration, Jesus is very adamant that his disciples understand what that event is really about and what he is there for and why he is both God and man. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. We'll have another half hour with him on the personal work of Christ. And I invite your questions and your comments for that last half hour with Dr. Ken Sherb. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. facebook.com/issuesetc. Send the question or comment to us as a tweet at issuesetc or an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Another half hour of Issues Etc. 24, finishing up our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb on the personal work of Christ.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Teresa Gaffer from Maple Grove, Minnesota, and I wanted to let you know how grateful I am to Issues Etc. and how much I appreciate that you reinforce what I hear at my church every Sunday. And what a great job you do in providing additional resources and information on our faith. This was made abundantly clear to me this last winter when I misguidedly took a community ed class titled Spirituality and World Religions. I thought it would be a comparative religions type of class, but it ended up being something completely different. I was told that each religion is basically the same because they all profess the idea of love God, love your neighbor. The God they discussed was what I privately referred to as a Stuart Smalley God, because the mantra was, I'm good enough, I'm moral enough, and gosh darn it, God likes me. Well, I knew I couldn't keep quiet, but I needed help with what to say and how to present the truth. Well, then I remembered a book that had once been included in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month feature, a book called The Spirituality of the Cross by Jean Edward Veith. I immediately ordered the book, and it was exactly what I needed. I also searched your website and replayed and re-listened to the interviews you had done with him on this topic. That helped arm me with the words and the tools that I needed. One week, the teacher asked us, What is a spiritual person, and how does a spiritual person behave? The class and the instructor all gave very mushy and moralistic answers, mostly about following the golden rule. But with your help, I was able to make a clear profession of the true Christian faith compared to the watered-down, moralistic Christianity that they had presented. I didn't make many fans when I talked about the three ladders that people use to climb their way up to God, that is, moralism, mysticism, and speculation. They couldn't understand my insistence that I couldn't do it myself, that I couldn't be good enough, I couldn't love God enough. But I was chastised and told that God wouldn't have given us these rules if we weren't able to keep them. But I kept on insisting that I couldn't keep them, and that's why I needed Jesus. But I was dismissed with a, oh, it just can't be that easy. Well, I did all that I could do. I proclaimed law and gospel. But the experience underscored to me what a great help you, your website, and your podcasts, and how great they really are. You were there when I needed you, and I really appreciated your help so I could better articulate the truth. Thanks so much. Bye.
Thank you so much, Teresa. Thanks for listening in Minnesota.
Thank you. We
really deeply appreciate it. And we're asking for your support during Issues Etc. 24. We do this once a year. And please help support the worldwide outreach. We're equipping the priesthood of all believers. You heard how Teresa was emboldened and was able to talk in a community college religion course on the true person and work of Jesus Christ, which is what Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Sherb are discussing right now. So please help support us, 618-223-8385. 24/7, that number, 618-223-8385 for our podcast listeners, or 877-623-6943 for folks listening live, Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-6943.
Or you can go online for a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, and any size gift, we will send you the Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services. It's a two audio CD set with four services of the Divine Service and 26 hymns for you to enjoy.
And we're following conversations on Twitter regarding IE24. Our Twitter address is at IssuesETC. Look at this. This is Marie McNary. She says, Issues Etc. 24 is live at 3 p.m. Who is ready? I think I know what at McNary, that's her husband, and I will be doing tonight. Hot date night for sure. So we're following you on Twitter tonight 24/7 here at IssuesETC, at IssuesETC. And thanks so much for listening, and thanks for your support of the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE, or IssuesETC.org.
What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. 24. We are in, I think we're in the fourth hour of Issues Etc. 24, coming to the end of the fourth hour, I believe. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. And we're talking about the person and work of Christ. We've only got a half hour left with Ken. Plenty of time for your questions or your comments. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or you can visit our Facebook fan page. We've left space there for you to leave a question on the person and work of Christ. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Ken, let's talk about the Transfiguration, which is one of those places where Christians can sometimes misunderstand that incarnation. They can think, well, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we got to see who Jesus really is, that all this humanity stuff is just a veil for the divinity. What's really going on there in the Transfiguration?
Well, you get to see the divinity shown precisely through the very human body of Jesus. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. The Transfiguration is a huge event, and it gets pride of place, certainly in the book of Mark. Matthew, it's a little bit more kind of off to the side in Luke. But this is a, well, mountaintop experience, shall we say, in the Gospels. And there's so much riding on this. Moses and Elijah appear. Of course, each of those, Moses and Elijah, had met with God on a mountain before. Now they meet with God incarnate on this mountain, and now is the transfer of loyalty, because when God speaks from the cloud, and I'll talk about what he says there in a moment, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who have accompanied Jesus, look up. No more Moses, no more Elijah. They see no one but Jesus only. They had kind of put their foot in their mouth. Peter wants the whole thing to stay. He wants to make the booths for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He wants this moment of glory to remain. It's not going to be that. They're going to have to go from the mount down, like the hymn says, into the plain. Jesus is going to the cross, and that's, in fact, what he's been talking about with Moses and Elijah, his exodus. That's the word in the Greek text in Luke. His exodus that he's going to effect in Jerusalem. That's the kind of an event that the death and resurrection of Jesus is. In the whole Old Testament, the best thing you can compare it to is that exodus and that miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea experienced by the children of Israel. So there is so much here, and it comes to a climax with the words of God the Father, which are exactly the words he spoke back at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We kind of celebrate that fact liturgically in the church year, because the first Sunday after Epiphany, it may come from a different gospel depending upon the year you're in, but it's going to be the story of the baptism of Christ where God speaks those words. The last Sunday after Epiphany in the three-year series is the Transfiguration account, and again, you may use a different one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, depending upon the year you're in, but you're going to have those same words spoken by God the Father, which are, again, an affirmation of Christ. And putting this in terms of, very broadly now, Todd, in terms of active and passive obedience, you have God at the baptism, God the Father affirming Jesus in his active obedience and the things that he's about to do, that whole career of teaching, healing, miracles, etc. And now, as he's headed for Jerusalem at the Transfiguration, affirming what he's about to do in his passive obedience of suffering and death. This is my Son. In him I am well pleased. And now he adds, listen to him. Just like Moses had said that God had promised to send another prophet, a prophet like him, from among the people, to him you shall pay heed. God the Father says, you listen to him.
Now, you include in this scheme of the active and passive obedience of Jesus the predictions of his death, in particular focusing on a little Greek word, is pronounced day. What's there?
It is necessary. Whenever you see Jesus in the Gospels saying either those particular words or words to that effect, there's a good chance that that little Greek word, we spell D-E-I, dei, is behind it in the original text. Jesus is working almost like an actor following a script. It is necessary that I do this, that I do that. And in many cases, he goes on to say that the scriptures may be fulfilled. So you have this kind of paradox. At one and the same time, what Jesus is doing is a work of voluntary obedience. He's doing it because he wants to, and yet it is necessary that he does all these things in order that the salvation of the world be worked out, because this is obviously a plan that has been formed by God from all eternity, and it has been predicted, elements of it, long ago in the Old Testament scriptures.
I often think that these predictions are a way of, because the disciples, in most cases in those predictions, just don't seem to be listening or not to get it completely. And even when they do, they don't. I mean, Peter hears the prediction, and in that famous passage where he tries to say, God forbid that this would happen to you. Mm-hmm. But I'm often think that Jesus makes these predictions not only for them there and now, but for them when it actually happens.
Sure, and he even tells them, I'm telling you all this beforehand so that you'll be doubly assured when it comes out the way I've told you that that I was giving you the straight story all along, you know, and that I really am who I am telling you I'm claiming to be.
The passion of Christ, and this is where we kind of see the active and passive obedience come together in that one event of his physical suffering, the spiritual suffering that he begins to endure on the night when he is betrayed. Talk about that.
Well, this comes out particularly in Luke. It's in all the Gospels with that sort of messianic compulsion, you know, the day it is necessary. I must do this. And yet at the same time, Jesus is innocent. And again, I say in Luke particularly, you've got all kinds of people who are saying, you know, Jesus really is innocent. Most famously, obviously, Pontius Pilate, who really would like to just dismiss the case because he sees that Jesus has done nothing wrong. But even the centurion at the cross, as Luke quotes his words, says, surely this was an innocent man. Now, you know, a lot of scholars have made a big deal out of the fact that you don't have in the book of Luke as direct a reference to Jesus' atonement, his vicarious atonement, as you have, say, in Matthew or in Mark. In those Gospels, Jesus famously says, the Son of Man, referring, of course, to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That kind of passage, either those particular words or anything just quite like that, is not to be found in Luke. And yet I observe that nobody plays up the innocence of Jesus at the same time that it is quite necessary that Jesus goes through with all this, as he himself predicts, just as you just said there, Todd. Nobody plays that up more than Luke. So put those two kinds of things together. Jesus must suffer and die, and yet he's done nothing to deserve that suffering and death. Well, why? Because he is doing this for us. He's doing this as our substitute. It's teaching vicarious atonement without really using the words.
Now, there's an element here that you want to highlight in his passion that is highlighted in Galatians 3:13. About the curse that is the manner of his death. What do you want to say there?
Jesus was formally convicted by the Sanhedrin of a capital charge, namely blasphemy. And the penalty prescribed in the Old Testament for blasphemy was stoning. And isn't it remarkable, in the fullness of time, as God works all these things out, Jesus is not going to be stoned because the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, is in town. This is probably about the 1 week out of the year, Passover week, that he does not spend at his administrative headquarters on the Mediterranean seacoast at Caesarea. Pilate is in Jerusalem to make a show of Roman authority and Roman strength at the peak of the tourist season. I don't want to say that pejoratively. The pilgrimage season to Jerusalem. So Pilate's in town, and so they are not going to, as they tried on other occasions, but of course were unsuccessful, to take the law into their own hands and stone Jesus as a blasphemer. Instead, they are going to turn Jesus over to Pilate. And it may very well be that it was only like the year or two before that that Pilate had issued the edict that said, you Jews cannot execute anybody on your own. If you have a capital case, you've got to turn it over to me. Well, of course, Romans didn't execute by stoning. Romans executed by, a form of hanging, crucifixion, in which typically the cause of death was a lack of oxygen. You couldn't get enough air in your lungs after hanging on that cross for so long. You'd try to maybe push yourself up on your feet in order to get a better shot at getting a clear breath, but then the pain in your feet would be excruciating from the nails driven there, so you'd slump back down. Cursed, the Old Testament says, is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the way God worked it out, Jesus was not going to be stoned, even though that was the technical penalty in the Old Testament for the crime that he was, of course, erroneously found guilty of. The blasphemy that they found him guilty of was that he claimed that he was God, which he was and is. Of course, they took that to be a false claim, and they thought he was blaspheming. But still, they take him to the Roman governor, and they put the pressure on Pilate, and he finally accedes to it. Jesus is going to be hung on a cross. This is all not lost on Paul, writing to the Galatians by inspiration. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Deuteronomy 21, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. This is just one of those remarkable places where, as I've just tried to sum up for you in a couple of minutes, the way that God works out the historical events to coincide with and further the theological point that he's making in all these events comes together in such a remarkable way.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. It's Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday night, November the 2nd. Just a few more minutes with him on the person and work of Christ. Ken, you have written this. I want to know what you mean, and it's with reference to Christ's final word for us. That is, before his death on the cross. Righteousness is not imputed to us out of the mind of God, but out of the life of Christ. What does that mean?
It's that obedience we were talking about, active and passive. Actively, Christ fulfills the law in our place. And again, that's why it's important that he be God and man. It's important that he be man so that he can put himself under the law in the first place. It's important that he be God so that his fulfilling of the law is going to be something that can count to our credit, count for us. Likewise, his passive obedience, when he dies, it is important that he be man so that he can die, because God is the one who cannot die. But it's also important that he be God so that that death of Christ really is a worthy payment and sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. It is not the case that Jesus just offers God something like a shot in the dark, like something that approximates the right payment for the sin of the whole world, but God kind of has to let it slide and accept something that's not quite the full payment, because after all, it's just the payment of a human being. No, this is a full payment for the sin of the whole world, because this is the man who is also God. Of course, the word that Jesus speaks from the cross, we have three words to translate it in English. It is finished. But the word in Greek is tetelestai. I was once taking a tour of the rare book collection at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. The University of Michigan, back around the turn of the 20th century, bought up a lot of ancient papyrus. We saw pages of New Testament manuscripts, pages of Papyrus 46 that go back to roughly the year 250, 300, maybe even a little earlier than that. And they're still quite legible. Of course, they've taken very good care of this papyrus there in the library at the University of Michigan. Then our guide showed us another document. She says, well, this isn't exactly a biblical piece. This is somebody's tax receipt. And the Roman tax collector, from about the time of Jesus, of course, they had no carbon paper, let alone photocopiers in those days, he would do like what shopkeepers in the American West used to do. They'd take a bill, in this case a bill for taxes, and make it into a receipt. The American shopkeepers used to just write across the face of it, paid in full. Well, the Roman tax collector would do something similar. He would write or abbreviate a word down at the bottom of the tax bill in order to turn it into a tax receipt. And the word was the very same word that you have in John 19, verse 30 in the Greek, tetelestai. Everybody who had dealt with a tax collector knew what that word meant. it didn't just mean, oh, the long ordeal is finished. Wipe your brow in some sort of vague or general way. It meant it is finished. It has been brought to its completion. It has all been paid. The way that tax collector writes at the bottom of your bill that you've paid it all, and now you can present that to anybody who wants to know whether you've really made yourself in arrears on your taxes. Jesus has paid it all. And so that righteousness that we have before God is not just something that God has thought up and then decides to think good thoughts about us. No, the righteousness that we have comes right out of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ.
How then does his resurrection play into what we've been talking about?
Well, one more reason why Jesus had to be God was so that he would rise again. Famously, catechetically, we always teach kids that the resurrection of Christ shows at least four things. First, that he is indeed God. Second, that his doctrine is the truth. After all, he said, he predicted what was going to happen, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was absolutely right about that, and he's right about everything else that he said. Third, that he had made an adequate payment for the sins of the world, and, of course, fourth, that Christians in Christ will rise also bodily to eternal life in heaven. Like he says, because I live, you live also. Well, I want to dwell for a moment on that third point about the way the resurrection shows that he really had made an adequate payment for the sins of the world. This is a tremendously personally comforting thing to keep in mind, especially when you're troubled by your sins. Maybe there's one thing in particular that is just bugging your conscience like crazy. Well, if there was just one sin out of all the sins of all people of all time, if there was just one sin for which Jesus had not paid, maybe it's that one sin that's bothering you so much. Or maybe it's one that you're not even thinking about, but still one of yours. If there was just one sin that he had not adequately paid for, that God was still holding against him, as it were, he'd still be dead in that tomb. But the fact is, he has risen from the dead, and that was God's way of saying to the whole world, not guilty. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. You know, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, yes, Christ's substitution was adequate and more than adequate to pay for the sins of the world, because the sacrifice he made was the sacrifice of the man who is also God. Putting it in terms of the Luther quote we started last hour with, his side of the pan goes down and ours goes up as if it were empty. But in the resurrection, even more, Christ simply wins. He wins over all of his enemies. We're entering into November, and you've got those big rivalry games that are coming up in college football, and what a thrill it is when your side comes away victorious. Well, we've got enemies, big enemies, sin, the devil, with all of his ferocity, all of his guile, all of his power, death itself, and Jesus has won over all of those. And that's why we make such a big deal out of Easter. That's why every Sunday is a little Easter, because Jesus' resurrection victory is that important.
And finally, his ascension?
And Jesus ascends into heaven not so that he is visibly present with us anywhere, as he had been prior to the ascension. You can't walk up to Jesus and, you know, talk to him, ask him a question now. But if he's not visibly present with us anywhere, he is invisibly present with us everywhere. He means it when he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is ruling over all things and not kind of as an absentee landlord or something. Back at the time of the Reformation, they said Christ does not rule over the world the way the King of Spain rules over those new islands. You know what they're talking about, of course, talking about America. Christ does not rule the way the King of Spain rules over those new islands. The king's back in Spain and he has to, you know, rule kind of by remote control. No, Christ is personally present with his church. And so the Christ who shares my human nature, who is my brother according to that nature, with whom I am flesh of flesh and bone of bone, that's the one who is living and ruling and taking care of all things for the good of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Finally then, Ken, you said something at the very beginning of this long conversation with you that has stuck with me. You said we don't go, there's no more to God than we find in the incarnate Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of people think that can't be all there is. I got to go looking for God elsewhere. Sure, Jesus is fine, but there's got to be more than that. What did you mean when you said that there is no more to God than we find in Jesus himself?
It's just what St. Paul said to the Colossians. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. This is where you find God, that baby in the manger, that criminal as far as the world is concerned, dying on the cross, the one who bears your sin, who becomes the sacrifice for you. This is how God loves you. And more than that, we don't even need, let alone should we go looking for.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Kim, you have been very generous with your time. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, talk about generous with time. Everybody out there, I think, joins me in thanking you. And by the way, that significant bench you've got behind you—you've got producers who could be air talent. I mean, this is really quite an operation you've got. And everybody there at Issues, etc., staying up all night, churning out these programs. It is we who should thank you.
Well, Ken, thank you very much. You're very gracious.
Have a good night.
You too. All right, when we come back, we're going to spend some time, in fact, the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24 with Pastor Peter Bender. We're going to be talking about original sin, free will, and conversion. Now, there's a lot to discuss there, not just the fall into sin, but original sin is more than just the original sin. It is a condition that I have inherited, and it goes to the question of will, and it goes to the question of what conversion really is. The Bible talks about regeneration, rebirth. We use the term conversion sometimes. We'll be talking about all of that with Pastor Peter Bender on the other side of this break. Now, you can join us during Issues, Etc. 24. It continues to roll on, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email with a question or a comment on original sin, free will, and conversion for Pastor Peter Bender. Talk back at issuesetc.org, send us a tweet at issuesetc, or visit that Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. I think Ken said it so well. When you see Jesus Christ, you see the fullness of the Godhead in human flesh for you, for your salvation. That is our God. We'll be right back with Issues, Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
This is Pastor Rick Petty at Trinity Lutheran in Fredericktown, Missouri, and Zion Lutheran in Gravelton, Missouri. Now, I could share with you how much I enjoy your program, the incredible guests you have, the theological depth of your speakers on so many topics, and so on. Instead, I think you would prefer to hear how your program has so greatly affected one of my previous members. I will not give her name, as I have not asked her permission to relay this. She grew up in the Southern Baptist Church and was a minister of music in a local congregation. She wrestled with a number of biblical issues which she could not resolve from a Baptist perspective, not the least of which was her asking the pastor what the words, "by water and the word," meant in the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." He could not give her an answer. She had already been listening to Issues, etc., and from what she heard, she was led to seek out my congregation. She was catechized, and after joining, became the organist. This was a year before my arrival here. After arriving, I continued to catechize her. Due to her strong desire to learn theology and a love for the Word, I even began teaching her Greek. Finally, she came to the conclusion that she wanted to serve the church in a full-time capacity. She eventually attended the seminary in Fort Wayne, and upon graduation was called to be a deaconess in our church. I am convinced that the Lord used Issues, etc., to bring to her the comforting word of the gospel that she was so desperately searching for. It was that clear proclamation of law, and most especially the gospel, that so many people like her are hungry for. May our gracious Heavenly Father continue to use you, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, to present that good news and direct souls who hunger and thirst for righteousness to faithful Lutheran congregations where they can be fed today and always. The Lord be with you. Thank you.
That's right. We've got a new liner here. Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. And so, you know, we always like to say here on Issues, Etc., that it's easy to sit behind a microphone and take these stands and confessions of the historic Christian Lutheran faith here. But it's the pastors doing word and sacrament ministry on the front lines. And we've got a new liner that says providing artillery for the church militant on the front lines. And you heard what Pastor Petty just had to say there. That's exactly what we tried to do. We tried to defend and cover the backs of good confessional Lutheran lay people and pastors. And we hope you think that that's worthy of your support during Issues, Etc. 24. And you can make a secure online donation right now, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
Hey, I hear we have a drawing to do this break for the book, The Two Natures in Christ, and Sylvia helped us with that. Sylvia Honeywell, who is visiting here during Issues, Etc. 24, and the winner of that book is Perry Lund from Oskaloosa, Iowa. Congratulations to you, Perry.
And you can get your name in the drawing for the in 2 hours from now. We're going to draw from, let's see, the doctrine. We're going to have two books 2 hours from now, Greg. It's special. Two books.
Ooh.
Luther's Works, Volume 1 on Genesis 1 through 5, Discussions on Original Sin and the Image of God, and a book titled The Doctrine of Man by Hermann Preuss. We'll be giving that away 2 hours from now. And your opportunity to win that is by donating $100 or more to the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24.
So do I win both books, or are we going to have two different folks winning?
Both books.
Both books?
Both books, yes.
Two for one.
Two for the price of one. 618-223-8385 is the number. 618-223-8385. Craig and I are sitting by in waiting in heightened anticipation for your phone call. Or toll-free 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. My IE. You've got you mentioned that Sylvia Honeywell from Arnold, Missouri, and her husband Sumner have been so kind. Our first in-studio visitors from Arnold, Missouri. Thanks for coming by, guys. We appreciate
it. Thank you.
And not only they just come by and you know, bless us with their presence, they bless us with some cheesecake, too.
We love it when Sumner comes because we always know we're going to get goodies. And he always brings us a pie, at least one pie, sometimes more than that. But yeah, we're very blessed for their presence and the gift of a soon-to-be-gone cheesecake. But thank you so much. We certainly appreciate
more
it.
More than willing to stop by the studios of Lutheran Public Radio here in Collinsville, Illinois, during the next, 20 hours? Is that right, Pastor Wilkin? 20 hours, 1600 Golf View Drive, all one word, Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois. We're here for the next 20 hours, and we're asking your support for the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org, 618-223-8385. That's the number for you podcast listeners, 877-623-6943.